them again. Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed.
Yesterday, we were looking at the effects of Christ's presence. In verse 19, peace, and in verse 20, gladness. Then were the disciples glad. They rejoiced at having seen the Lord. And the peace is emphasized again by being mentioned in verse 21. And I think there is another effect that's implicit in these verses, and that's the knowledge of the Father. Because as the Lord went on to say, as the Father sent me forth, I also send you. So if they're sent in the manner in which the Father sent the Son, it surely supposes a knowledge of the Father. And Mary's message also really made known God as Father, my God and your God, my Father and your Father. And it's a question, brethren, what place the Father has in our worship. In Ephesians 2, through him, Christ, we've access by one Spirit onto the Father. That the intervention of God in Christ and in the Holy Spirit is there seen as giving us access to the Father. That's a challenge. So these are some of the effects, and perhaps we might wish to speak a little more about these things. And then I think it would be good to follow up the line that Robert had suggested yesterday, and that was how we might reach these things practically in our own experience in this, the day in which we live. And of course there's more further down the chapter, I'm open to the brethren to make their contributions, and not wishing to restrict anyone to my boxes, which were given simply as an aid memoir.
It seems in verse 21 that the Lord said to them again, Peace be to you. He had said that before. He says it again. It would appear that the energy that is needed to sustain in the believer that settled peace, that it was not there at that point. And so he said, Peace be unto you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Also, he is giving them a commission. He's sending them out to be his witnesses. But he's sending them as the Father had sent him as his Son. And therefore, we look at how did the Father send him? We have in earlier in the same Gospel, we read of him saying, I speak the things that I hear my Father speak. And I do the things that I see my Father do. So we find that he is a full representative of the Father. And again, this is why he could say to Philip? I'm not quite sure.
Philip, I think.
Philip, yes. But he could say to him, have you been so long time with me, Philip? Yes, that's right. And you don't know the Father. Because everything he did, it was for the Father's good. And he has sent us that whatever we do, it will be for his glory. But we see him coming. The scripture tells us that he was the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily, so that he could speak as the Father speaks. And the disciples, in sending them forth, they needed to have the energy to represent him in the way that he would have them represent him. Because then, you see, we have to look at the two sides. The Lord Jesus, he is Lord from heaven. He is, in resurrection life, we read that he was raised by the Spirit. He was quickened by the Spirit. And so, he had that energy. We are attached to this world. We have the Adamic nature. And that those links that we have with this world, they have to be broken. And new links formed in relation to the Lord, so that we will be able to be his witnesses while we are here on this earth. And I think these two verses seem to bring that out very clearly, that the energy that we have, we see, is where we see in the next verse, receive the Spirit. And incidentally, I guess we all have seen that it's not he breathed on them, but I think they say I have read that the original really should be he breathed into them. And this we can also see, we can compare this with what happened in Genesis. But I won't give a mini ministry, as I always complain about, so I'll just leave it at that.
What's your thoughts, Andrew, on the fact that the Lord says peace to the Lord of peace a little bit further down?
Yes. There's more to it, I'm sure, and you'll be able to help us, Mark, but he said in coming into the company and standing in the midst, peace be unto you, and then in sending out the company, he's saying it again, peace be unto you.
I was wondering whether it was the very presence of the Lord brought the peace in, didn't it? And then when he showed them in his hands on his side, that seemed to bring peace to them, but it then energizes them, doesn't it, really, in order that they can now go out with conviction.
Yes.
Could you link it with our peace in Ephesians 2? I know that Paul later develops that as peace between Jew and Gentile, but it's founded on the peace that the Lord Jesus has procured at the cross. And he is our peace because he's identified with his work. And his work takes its value from the person who did the work. But I know it's not exactly the same, but I can't help thinking there might be a little connection between the second peace be unto you and a later verse in Ephesians which says our feet are shod with the preparation of peace. I know that there it's perhaps standing in spiritual combat, possessing our blessings in spiritual places. But I can't help thinking there may be a connection with the fact that as we enjoy this peace, so we're able to go out with the message of the cross, the message of God's blessing to others.
I think you get the two. In chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, which I take to be judicial peace. And I connect it with the showing to them of his hands and his side. But then the Lord says, my peace I give unto you. And the Lord knew uninterrupted peace, didn't he? In every step of his pathway, in all his ministry, he knew peace. And the Lord here is giving them that peace as he sends them forth to accomplish their ministry.
Yes, you would connect the peace here with the peace I give on to you.
Yes.
With the second piece in John 14.
Yes.
It's state that the first would be standing, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Be positional.
Yes.
But here it would be state. It would be practical enjoyment.
Yes.
And if we were in the enjoyment of these things, would we not be more efficient witnesses?
Yes.
So I mean, how do we? This is a collective setting here. How do we come to the realization of these things in practice? Give us some help there, Brother, because it's not just a matter of it's not a matter of a formula, you know. It's not a matter of a letter saying such and such a brother is in fellowship at the Lord's table. It's not just a matter of saying we gather, you know, we gather to the Lord's name as if everything follows automatically. Surely there has to be that soul condition and exercise and working at these things and practical enjoyment of these things in order to realization. Would you say so?
Well, I think the context helps it, wouldn't it? I mean, why were the doors closed? It's a howling wilderness. Fierce opposition.
Yes.
And the Lord had met that. If they've hated me, he said, they'll hate you. But what did it do to the Lord? And they were in the same position. But yet the Lord says, my peace. Because despite that, his communion with the Father was uninterrupted, wasn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
And I think the thought is here, yes, we have peace by the blood of his cross, which of course is Jew and Gentile brought together. But we're in the context of John's Gospel, I know I seem to keep insisting on contexts, but in the context of John's Gospel, we can see why does the Lord say my peace? It's because he'd enjoyed this communion, the Father and Son going together, this peace, this settled condition of things, that the hostile world outside could never interrupt, could never destroy. And so the Lord comes in and he says, peace to you. And I suggest this is the context in which there is this peace. It's not absence of, you know, we're enjoying peace. You know, we've enjoyed peace for all these years since the Second World War in Europe, you know, but it's only absence of war, isn't it? It's not this sort of peace.
I think we can connect it, actually, with the words at the end of the verse as "My Father hath sent me, yeah. even so send I you," because the Lord Jesus was sent from outside of the world into it. And in his communion with the Father, he lived in the world from which he had come. And I think exactly the same needs to be true of us practically. We likewise, the Lord says in his prayer in John 17, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Here we're talking about the apostles, of course. They were sent into the world by the Lord on that mission of grace. But still, what sustained them was the enjoyment of communion with the Father in another world.
Yeah, I was thinking also of the second half of the verse, and "as the Father has sent me, so do I send you." They had seen this. They had seen the results of that "my peace" in the Lord's life. And I was thinking of the first verse of John's first epistle, where he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, that which we contemplated and our eyes handled concerning the word of life." And I think in there is the key for us as well. If we look at the Lord, if we look at his life down here, take example from him, that should help us in our service down here.
Going back to what Brother Andrew said, he mentioned this word, the condition of the soul.
Mm.
And in verse 20, I think there is an important prerequisite before they were sent. He said there that the disciples were glad. If my heart, now coming a bit on the practical side, if my heart is filled with joy, and I was asking myself, why were they glad? Because they have seen the Lord, and also they have heard the Lord speaking to them. And maybe it's the same pattern in Psalm 40. There is verse 9-8 where it says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." And verse 7, "Then said I, Lo, I come." I think it's really important, and I was thinking and speaking with Paul once about this. How can I make someone enjoy something if I haven't before enjoyed it myself?
Mm.
And there is something we cannot prefabricate, and that is joy.
Mm.
Joy you cannot fake.
Mm.
Either you have it, or you don't have it.
Mm.
And people see it immediately. And if really this, if our hearts will be filled with joy, because we have seen the Lord, and we have heard the Lord, really this joy will be seen by others. And this commission, sometimes we are afraid, we shrink of responsibility. But if my heart is full of joy because I have seen him, then I'll be free to go. I'll be free to go.
Is it a bit like the truth that there's the holy priesthood before the royal priesthood?
Mm-hmm.
If we're enjoying the Lord and bringing our praises and worship to him, and that's a real thing. This is just an additional thought to what you've been saying, Emmanuel, but then we will be wanting to go forth as royal priests to show forth the excellencies of the Lord Jesus. And perhaps this brings before us the fact that there has to be reality in our Christian lives, and sometimes there hasn't been that reality. We've been going through the motions. Then there's no real spiritual energy to go forth because we don't value it ourselves. Why would we share it with others?
Mm.
That is the solemn conclusion.
Mm.
So I think that's a challenge to me. But I was also thinking of the last words the Lord said to the disciples before he prayed to his Father in Luke 16. He said, "These things have I spoken to you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye have tribulation, but be of good courage, I've overcome the world." In a way, him presenting himself before them, showing them his hands at his side and saying, peace be unto you, really is a kind of fulfillment, or a visible presentation of the truth of those words he had uttered before he went to the cross.
I think Robert had mentioned that he came from outside of this world into this world. And we who are indigenous to this world, we come from this world, we are attached to it. And he is, how can we practically live in the good of this, as Andrew asked? It seems there has to be the detachment, practical detachment from this world, and forging links with the Lord. And this can only take place by the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit, we can't do it of ourselves. No matter how much we may try, we cannot be a testimony for God. It has to be by the Spirit of God. And I think this is what he seems to be getting to as we read in this passage. Because in Philippians 2, we read that it is God who gives us both the will and to do of his good pleasure. We can't do it of ourselves. Again, practically, we have to be dependent on him. Because if we plan it and do and see how we can practically please the Lord without dependence on him, we are doomed, we are failed even before we start.
In his ministry on Saturday night, mentioned the occasion where the disciples left John and went to be with the Lord, and it says it was the 10th hour. And when they stayed there for that day with the Lord, it made such an impression upon them, particularly Andrew. First thing he done, he went out and got his brother. And unless we are spending time with the Lord, there will not be this evangelical effort, there will not be the spiritual ability to be here for the Lord. And you know, we've got to covet times with the Lord.
And he came to the company here. He came and he stood in the midst. JND is quoted as having said that he knew when the Lord came into the company. And he knew when he left again. So, I mean, have we this apprehension, or how do we arrive at the realization of the Lord's presence in our midst? Because I think if we did see the Lord, I'm talking about the eye of faith, it's not physical sight today. If we have this consciousness of the Lord's presence, it does give this peace, doesn't it? It does give this joy. And it would set our feet in motion. It would motivate us. But our attitude and our deportment and the things we talk about after the meeting and our general behavior scarcely suggests that we're in the reality of these things. And I mean, I'm anxious that we should covet this and that we should seek for this. We know, you know, that there are occasions when in our apprehension of things, maybe through a brother giving out a hymn that was suitable to the moment, or through thanksgiving, or maybe through a verse of scripture, you know, it's as if we find ourselves in the Lord's presence. But it's, you know, it's something that least in one's experience, is not habitual. And we have to ask ourselves how we can truly have this realization.
Yeah. We're speaking about realizing the Lord's presence as being gathered to his name. I would say, first of all, be in time. Be before time. Because often it's the case that, you know, our hearts need to be attuned to his presence. There may even be something said when you're on the way to the meeting. You know, all sorts of things might be the subject of discussion. And you need those minutes before the beginning of the meeting yourself to realize that you are in the presence of the Lord. Now, anybody can be late for a meeting because of the working of circumstances. But we should not be those who are habitually late in coming to the meeting. Nor do I think that we should be those who always seem to arrive at the meeting just at the point when it's about to begin. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's respectful to the Lord Jesus. We should be there in time. You know, how often it's said, isn't it, that if the sovereign of the land were making a visit, who would dare to turn up after she had arrived? You would be excluded, wouldn't you? It would be an insult.
Or have their mobile phones or be texting.
Well, yes, absolutely. Absolutely, to be there but not to be there. But, I mean, that's just that's one of many, 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 many things. I mean, there needs to be heart preparation, doesn't there, before we set out for the meeting.
But about holiness and reverence and expectancy also.
Yes. Yes, yeah. Indeed.
We also have to ascertain that the Lord has said in his word that he will be there.
Yes.
And he is there, whether we realize he's there or not. He is there. And it has the exercise of heart is to appreciate his presence, that he is there. We have to be careful that we don't follow the line of teaching that some seem to be posing, that because of our attitude of heart, that the Lord will come in, that the Lord will leave. It is a teaching which is not according to Scripture. He says, "Where two or three are gathered unto my name, there I am, there am I, in the midst of them." So he is there. Whether we believe it or not, whether there's anyone there who believes it or not, it doesn't change what the Lord has said he will do.
And I think that very promise should be a reason to be happy to be at the meetings.
Yes.
I was just reminded of a story a sister once told me. There was a young sister with a few children, and she always had trouble getting the children motivated to go to the meetings. And then this older sister said to her, she said, "But what about you? What do the children see in you? Do you enjoy going to the meeting? Do they see this? Do you know that you're going there because the Lord is there?" And this mother had not really put any thought into this. And then she did. And things changed in her life. And consequently, the children joined happily. And they were willing to go. And I think if we're all there, we've been speaking about long faces in the meeting. And I think, I think especially the children see this. And I'm not saying it, you know, we should be turned into any Pentecostal movement or something like that, but we should be happy we are there. The disciples here rejoiced, and so should we.
Mm. But Paul, not everybody wears their emotions on their sleeves, you know.
No,
we have to think of the Anglo-Saxon temperament. We might look very sober and very serious, and yet the joy
is there. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
No, we're not all Mediterranean, are we? No, but it's a fact, you know. Yes. There are national characteristics,
yes.
and you go to some places, and the believers will. Or even the unconverted will respond outwardly, and the tears will be streaming down their faces, and others react in a different way.
Mm.
So, you know, let's just keep a balance here. You know, there's brothers, you know, with the severest expressions that I've known in the past. You know, you hardly dared look at them, but when they stood up. They took you into the presence of the Lord.
You know, just give an anecdote. When I was a child, we used to go to the meeting. And afterwards, we would, as children, criticize some of the idiosyncrasies. into the meeting. And my father heard it.
Yeah.
And he was a very stern one.
Yes.
No, you do not do that.
No.
Because the Lord's people and we are in the presence of the Lord.
Yes.
So that must not take place, and don't let me hear of that again. And that caused us to sit up and pay attention. And well, it gave us a little bit more of an appreciation of the presence of the Lord.
Like it says in Hebrews 12, we're to imitate their faith and not their idiosyncrasies.
But can we come back to verse 21? He sent.
Yeah.
We are not here as assembly. And I would just say a remark. He said, as the Father has sent me, I also sent you. Perhaps we can think about how he was sent from the Father. How he has do that. His food was to do the will from his Father. He was poor. He has seen the problems in the people. He has had time in the right time. Also, when we see in John 11, when the sister said, when you have been here, my brother wasn't dead, but he was every time, in the right place. And never we see the Lord, he can say, die Füchse haben Höhlen, aber der Menschensohn hat nicht.
Yeah. The foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay down his head.
So we see different character from the Lord Jesus, what he will see and give us also in the step when we follow him.
In the first place, not taking away anything from what Luke said, this is apostolic, isn't it?
It is.
It's good to get the I just want to inquire to make sure of that. Really, they are now to go forth in his place,
yeah,
as he goes back to heaven. Mm. Is that the first understanding of these verses? I mean, I can quite understand what Luke said is an application to us, but I think we need to see also that this is very much them being sent forth as the apostolic company, because
yeah,
they're going to represent Christ in this world, and that
yeah,
really helps us to understand verses 22 and 23.
Mm. It is a picture, and we can view it as such, of the assembly, of a company gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. But actually, this company were not gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. They didn't need to be, because he was there. And he came into their midst, and we can say and ought to maintain that the things that are said here concerning them were properly speaking, peculiar to them. Whatever applications we may make of these things to ourselves in our day, first and foremost, we are reading about what was special to the apostles.
This is the culmination of what Mark writes about in the third chapter. He chose 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them forth.
Yeah.
Now we've come to the point where he's sending them forth. There are only 11 at this time, but the principle is there that he himself, having spent a night in prayer, which Mark tells us beforehand, chose those that they might be with him and he might send them forth. So this is a very special consideration, as we have been saying. This is the apostles, those sent forth by God, as indeed they were. And as an indication of that, they would of course need to be filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and this is the indication that this is to come in verse 22.
Just give us the verse again, Hugh, please.
Yeah.
Mark.
Mark 3.
Verses 13 and 14.
Thank you.
In the...
But, but isn't the sending force in Mark here the earthly mission?
Yes.
Hugh? I mean, they were sent there, had... No, did you say no?
Yes, I agree.
No, you said yes. Yes,
it is
yes. But,
yeah.
And when we... I mean, there was that, and in Matthew's Gospel, they wouldn't have gone over the cities of Israel until the Son of Man become, you know, it was a mission that was broken off.
Yeah.
But there's something about this sending here, which is... It's really, in breathing on them, he brings them into new creation.
Yeah.
And being sent forth by Christ as the Father sent him, it introduces, shall we say, a heavenly dimension which was not there before.
Yes.
And I mean, it's a wonderful expansion, really. It's an expansion of what we have had previously.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's not a mission that is limited to Israel, but now for all. There is not a difference here, I think, in this mission.
Yes.
It was beginning in Jerusalem, but it was a mission so general to preach such sin, forgiveness of sins.
It was a kind of word, so there was controversy yesterday after whether Mary Magdalene was an apostle or not in the case of the conclusion, or she wasn't. Although she was given a message to do, actually, you get the word angel from the verb that's used for what Mary Magdalene did. She took a message. That's what an angel is. He is
messenger.
She is a messenger. And of course, common sense has got to be used to decide whether you translate the word as angel or messenger. John the Baptist wasn't an angel, he was a messenger. But it's the same word. But the Lord here uses the apostello to say as a word for the Father, and the Lord doesn't use that now with regard to those in the upper room. He uses Pempo, which is more abstract, putting more the emphasis not so much on being sent with a mission, but rather the fact of the actual sending. There was a teacher who said, well, you know, the Lord must have been sent after he'd been here, because the disciples were in the world, and so the Lord must have been in the world when the Father sent him. This, of course, is all related to trying to explain away the trying to make incarnational sonship. That was the context in which it was put. But there is these different words that are used here, and I'm not saying I can really get to the depths of them, but to perhaps just draw the distinctions that we need to be careful in just saying that there was a way in which the Father sent the Son. But that is unique there, isn't it? But the Lord, in that same character of things, is now sending his own out. The apostles here, if we particularly.
So, did I say something wrong earlier? Probably I did. that might have even contradicted something I said yesterday. These are the disciples, aren't they? Not just the apostles.
It's a moot question. I mean, it is an interesting question. I think we have to see it in its context. But in regard to when we come down to it, receiving the Holy Spirit and been brought onto new creation ground, I think we give it the application, as you said, to ourselves.
Yeah.
But we have to see it. It's in relation to those who had been prepared by the Lord Jesus at this time to be sent forth.
Yes, I'm thinking of the words in verse 23. Sorry to jump ahead a bit, but I would have felt that they were related particularly to the apostles, but maybe I'm wrong. Mm-hmm. I wouldn't mind getting a bit of help on this. Because of what Mark's just said, he's made me think, well, they're not being sent as apostles, they're being sent as a company. But
I think, you know, it would be worthwhile to look at that verse in detail when we come to it.
Yeah.
But Mark's brought us back to this, the manner in which the Son was sent, as the Father sent me forth.
Mm.
That is sent in Godhead and sent from heaven.
Yeah.
That's where it takes its origin, doesn't it?
Yeah, in trying to make some of these wrong ideas fit, then scripture is bent to suit.
Yes.
You know, this is the sort of thing that happens. I'm not going into the details about the way the scriptures have been twisted to make it fit.
Mm.
But the Lord was his apostle. He's called the apostle, isn't he, in the Hebrew?
He's
called the apostle there. So when we talk about the apostle writes this and the apostle writes that, we're slipping into, and we all do it. It's really the writer, whoever he was. He doesn't name himself. But here we have this distinct sending of the Father, of the Son into the world. But of course he came forth from the Father, and he came into the world. These disciples in the upper room, in a sense, are distinct from the world because the doors are shut, and so they've been taken out of the world. And that's morally, that they no longer belong to it.
Am I right that this is the realization of what the Lord says in John 17, verse 18?
Yes, it's really the exact answer to it, isn't it?
Mm.
Subordination does not imply inferiority.
No.
No, that's, that is the blunder that has been made, isn't it? That's the root of that.
In regard to the economy, in the position that Christ has taken relatively. In Galatians 4, verse 4, too, the sending forth of the Son is before he was born of a woman.
Mm.
Just as the Holy Spirit, who never changed the condition, the manner of his subsistence, the Father sent the Spirit, and then the Spirit did not change the manner of his subsistence, he remained Spirit.
Yeah, the thought there in Galatians 4, we won't get too sidetracked with this, but I know how people have argued and explained things, so we're going to the Greek. Which is to rather simplistic views of the tenses of the Greek verb and so on. But really speaking, what is meant there, God sent forth his Son, come of woman, come under law, is that was the condition in which he was sent to redeem them that were under the law. It doesn't mean that he was sent having already come. Which is somewhat some try to make, aren't you?
Yeah, that's the point.
But it's
No, can I just ask that? I think for a lot of people here, a lot of what you're saying might be a complete mystery. You know, even using words like incarnational sonship, some might not even be aware of what that means. So I just wonder whether you could just try to, I know you said you'd never go into the details, but just tell us what you're trying to say.
Well, there are those who believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was not Son in the Godhead. That we ought to his eternal sonship. God subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mm. But there are those who say that he was not the Son until he came, and he became the Son at incarnation. Mm. And of course, they're using scripture verses to try and substantiate that or explain away scripture verses to substantiate. And the one that I came across, and I can't now for the life of me find the book in which I ordered it, thing on the internet in which I found it, that the Lord, because he couldn't be the Son when he came out from who, the person who couldn't be the Father either, he must have already come of woman and come under law in order therefore to be sent. And they're using a rather simplistic rule in Greek grammar to try and force the point. I know I'm perhaps delving into something that's rather complicated.
Just tell us what's meant by incarnation, you know, so that we're all clear in our
minds. Incarnation is the Lord coming into man.
Okay.
The Word became flesh, that is the incarnation.
So incarnational sonship would be that he became son when he became man.
That is for that, yeah. But as I'm trying to hint that people are using perhaps what might seem to be a very deep knowledge of Scripture to bring this out. And people who haven't got enlightened to these things have then kept quiet over it. But I maintain this, if you cannot get your doctrine out of the good old Authorised Version Bible or Mr. Darby's translation, forget it.
No, but it's good that Brian has pulled us up. Is there anyone else here that's not understanding what's been spoken about?
Yeah, you said something earlier on, Andrew, about subordination and another word. Which I've forgotten, I was actually thinking, should I say something about but Brian did it in the end. I think you're saying that just because someone's sent doesn't mean that he's
because
inferior,
he's subordinate or subject.
Yes.
Does not imply any lesserness or inferiority in the person. We have to distinguish always between the person and the place or position that that person assumes.
Just obviously some of us have perhaps been involved in discussions about these things for many years, but some they may be completely new and unaware of that. When we talk about incarnational sonship, the fact is the Lord was always the Son. He didn't become the Son, and need to make that absolutely clear and not use terms which perhaps some are just a complete mystery.
This is a hindrance, isn't it, between practical fellowship with brethren. But I think I don't disparage Christians who've been brought up in a system where they've been taught things. Yeah. But it's good if we all have a teachable spirit, isn't it?
Yes.
That we might have held things for a long time, but we now discover that wasn't really right, was it?
Mark, can I, and probably some of the other brothers can answer this question as well. Paul just asked a question about John 17, and I think everyone agreed that what we find here is the fulfillment of that. But yet in John 17, I just noticed that, because I had made a note there, apostello is used
for both.
For both,
yeah.
And here it isn't. Why is that difference there?
I'll have to go away and think about that. Yeah, I was just trying to make the distinction between the Lord in this gospel always stands distinct, doesn't he?
Yeah.
And but it seems to be he uses the more general word, and I think the discussion was, is this applicable just to the 11 or the 10 because Thomas isn't there? Or is it a more general thing that we've got here? We know that in John 17 the Lord is speaking particularly of the apostles, and then of course you say that they're not for these alone, but them who will believe through their word, that brings us in there.
Yes, I think that's why some have felt that these verses don't just apply to the apostles, they apply to the fact that there were more than the apostles in the room at the point at which the Lord Jesus came together. I mean, the two from Emmaus had come back, hadn't they?
Mm-hmm.
And so on. But they were, sorry to go on a bit, but they were the nucleus of the assembly, weren't they?
Yeah.
That was going to be formed on the day of Pentecost. And they were going to be in the place the Lord Jesus or have been as the one sent of the Father, and but now he was going to return to heaven, and they were going to be his representatives here in this world.
Is there also a sense here where we have the Father sent the Son? He sent him from heaven, from a place of delight into a world that was antagonistic. And here he represented the Father and spoke with the Father. And these disciples were being sent out from where the doors were shut, a place which was antagonistic to them, where they could lose their lives, and some did. And yet they were sent out by the Lord now, by the risen Lord. Of course, that makes all the difference. He's a risen Lord, and he was sending them out through those closed doors to reach, to show his love and tell of him, to preach the resurrection as Paul did, to a world outside, and that still is the same today. And for us, we should be, when we're together, we should be at peace because the Lord is with us. He is a risen Lord, but he also, as that risen Lord, gives us the strength to go out into a world knowing that he is with us and everything is in his hands. And so we have that commission to go out into a world that hates him still.
Wonder now if you can help us on this. Having said this, he breathed into, we assume into them, and says to them, receive the Holy Spirit.
Well, I think in the Father, it's the Father in the New Translation, sending me forth, I also send you. There was that community of life and nature between the Father and the Son. And now in breathing on them, I believe that the Lord is bringing them into the same position as himself, you know, as the second Adam. Their instinct with the life of the second Adam. And there's that, therefore, that community of life and nature between Christ and those he sends. Now, what you've said raises another question. Did they receive the Holy Ghost at this particular juncture in time, or is this a reference forward to the day of Pentecost?
Not being pedantic.
Pardon me?
I'm not being pedantic, but it's the second man, the last Adam.
Oh, yes, yes, I know. Well, Mr. Darby always mixes them up too, so there's... Yes, yes. Yes, it is. Thank you. Yes.
Does the context of the gospel help, though? Because the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's the idea of a quickening spirit, isn't it? To use that word, quickening, that we move faster. I mean, we're brought into life. And there's a thought of life, isn't there, in this gospel? But the power for that life, because the life that we have is really speaking, it's... Mr. Darby uses the expression, it's on the other side of the cross, eternal life. He uses that rather strangely, I think, in the synopsis somewhere on Mark's Gospel. But it's on the other side of the cross. It's often been said it's an outside of this world order of life. But we need the Spirit in order to live in that life, don't we? And so I'm trying to think that maybe this is not Pentecost as such. But it's really the establishing of the company in this life, which is, of course, that will be enjoyed among divine, that we can enjoy the company of divine persons.
Hmm.
Just one question. In the best German translation, we have only receive Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
What do you have in English?
In the Derby translation, the is in brackets, so Darby is effectively saying what your German translation said, receive Holy Spirit.
So the accurate translation will be without the article.
Without the article, which
is
we've heard
something special to understand for us, what does it mean?
Well, it means, I've learned this over the years because it's been said by different brothers many times, it's been said by Mark many times, and it is helpful that the absence of the article indicates what's characteristic. Mm. And the life that we have in Christ, in order that we might enjoy it, we can only enjoy it by the Spirit. And what the Lord was communicating to the disciples here was that character of life, the character of life that they would know when the Holy Spirit came. Mm-hmm. But here there was this provision made for them for that brief interval of time.
Yes.
But between the Lord breathing into them here and the time when the Spirit would come on the day of Pentecost. So it was provisional, wasn't it?
So it's important to see this, isn't it? Because in Acts chapter 2, we're told that the Holy Spirit filled them.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
We're not told that here, are we? Yeah. That was a personal coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell each one of them, wasn't it? Mm-hmm.
I think even as I've spoken, maybe I haven't said what's quite right, because the emphasis here is upon the life rather than the gift of the Holy Spirit, and I'd love to hear what brethren have to say.
But in passing, I think Genesis 2 was already mentioned, but it says there in verse 7 that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Mm-hmm. The breathing is connected with life, and if I remember correctly, in the Septuagint, in this verse, the same Greek word is used for breathing as we have in our passage. Breathing to give life.
Yes.
But the only difficulty with that, if we can explore this, I must admit I've had difficulty understanding what this verse means. Mm-hmm. And often when brethren explain it, they bring a whole lot of other terms and words into it, and I wonder where have they been able to connect that up with this verse. And I'm not saying they're not right, it's my lack of understanding. But in the case of Adam, God breathed into his nostrils, didn't he? It was an individual matter. Am I right? This is the breathing into, seems to be company-wide, is it not? Or did they each? Which is what I'm getting at. Or am I not making myself understood? There is a connection with Genesis 2. Well, I don't see it as exactly the same. But am I wrong or am I right?
Yeah. Well, it's a very profound question, because in regard to natural life, you know, is the spirit of a man hereditary, or does it come directly from God and return to God? I mean, that's not something maybe that we would wish to debate here, it's a very deep question as to the origin of life, what is parental and what is comes to us from God.
I mean, I would have thought that essentially life is individual.
Yeah.
We don't have, we speak about the life of the assembly and so on, and I'm not going there. I would have thought it's individual.
I think we've got to be careful when we're speaking of eternal life. This is a record that God has given to us, eternal life, and that this life is in his Son.
Yes.
So there's a community of life, isn't there? Here, you know, it's not a life we have in ourselves is eternal life. It's a life that we have in him, and it's a life that we live in. I know there was a controversy over this in the late 19th century, and I think the problem was that one side took one view that they lived in eternal life, and the other side took the view that they had eternal life. But really speaking, there needs to be a balance here. We have eternal life, it's a free gift of God given to us, but we have it because we have the Son.
Yes.
And I think we can't necessarily look at it totally individually. Just as to the lack of the article in the Greek, which is there, I mean, we might say no one speaking in spirit of God that says anathema Jesus and no one is able to say Lord Jesus except in Holy Spirit. So I will not try to make too much whether the article is there or not.
It's there in the best English translation, because the best English translation is grammatical. And it's not grammatical not to have the article in English, so, is it? Yes, so it's in. But at the same time, Mr. Darby has it in brackets to complete the sense, to indicate that it's not there in the Greek.
Yes. Yeah.
But it's not so important for me to have this "the" or not, but which Holy Spirit it is here. What is, can we think about that?
I'm sure it's the Holy Spirit. I can't think that there's another Holy Spirit.
No, there's only one Holy Spirit.
But it's the Holy Spirit what they have received in Pentecost, or is it something else?
Well, it is.
That's my question.
Yes. Well, I would put it this way. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit personally, as to his person, came.
Yes.
The life that we have, and the life here, is a life that is characterized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives character to that life. It is the Spirit as characterizing the life that we have. The life that we have is derived from and dependent on the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So we have that spiritual life, if you like, and then additionally on the day of Pentecost we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. I think in Romans 8. You have the two things. I think in verse 2 of Romans 8, the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of life.
Yes.
The life we have.
Yes, indeed.
Is the life of the Spirit. But when you get down the chapter, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if it be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Mm-hmm. So we have that life, which is characterized by the Holy Spirit. And after Pentecost, you have the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I think the point here, the Lord is... It's really, Mark's connected it with eternal life, and the verse I was thinking of when you were speaking was, God has given to us eternal life. Yes, we have it. And this life is in his Son. Yes, we have it in his Son.
Yes.
And that's the balance, I think, that you were trying to bring up.
Yes.
But here, isn't it being brought into new creation? Being identified with the risen Christ? It's the life that's spoken of here is a life in association with the risen Christ, which they did not have when he was on earth. And I think it would link up with what's said in Ephesians 2, where it says that we are quickened. But it's not just quickened.
No.
Old Testament saints, we're quickened also. But there's an additional element now. It says that we are quickened together with life. We have life, yes, but that life is a life that brings us into association with Christ risen. And here the disciples are being associated in the power of the Holy Spirit. That life that they have is associated with the resurrection.
Yes.
Would it be easier for us to say, the scripture says we have the life of Christ.
Yes.
It is the life of Christ that we have. In Colossians we read, when he who is our life shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. And so I'm not quite understanding that the life we have is in the character of the Spirit. I can't understand that.
Mm-hmm.
But I see from the scripture that we have the life of Christ. And what we have here is, when the Lord, when he breathes into them, Holy Spirit. It is his resurrection name that he is imparting. Now, this is only precursor to Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes and dwells in them. But this is also for the period between when he was with them here and when he the Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2. Because he has left, having left them here, they also have things that they needed to do. There had to be a testimony for the Lord. We don't have much of what they did, except in Acts chapter 1, we read of their replacement for Judas. And I think that also, to come to that realization and to deal with that, that also needed the energy of the Spirit for them to act for the Lord in that particular situation.
Would it be right to say that in a sense it's provisional, because the Holy Spirit couldn't come until the Lord Jesus was ascending and exalted glorified. And now the Holy Spirit's been sent down, and he personally indwells us all. But that couldn't take place until the Lord Jesus was ascending and glorified in heaven. But in the meantime, they needed to be able to enjoy their relationship with the Lord Jesus has risen up from among the dead, and for that to happen, he breathed into them.
Yes.
Would that be right to say, in a practical sense, he breathed into them? Holy Spirit.
They actually receive something here?
Well, it seems they did, but it wasn't the person's.
It's not the fullness of the
Spirit, but they received them.
In Luke's Gospel, it does say, "Tarry ye here in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power on high." And I think we need to be clear that the Holy Spirit did not actually indwell them until the day of Pentecost. That's when he came down.
I hope we haven't suggested that it's the personal indwelling there, because I don't think it is.
That's the danger, because I've heard people deduce from this that it was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We need to guard against that.
Yes. Which means that this is something that does not happen today. In a sense that,
Well, I would say that the two things coalesce.
There
would not be distinguished. There's not the time sequence today that there was then, which I think is what you were saying.
There's no need, to wait for the Holy Spirit to be breathed unto us, and then later on we receive the indwelling, things like that.
Do we find about these pseudo apostles that are going around?
Do we find a consequence of that in Luke 24? Then open he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. That's connected with Acts 1.
Mark, can I ask you about the expression you use, community of life? Just to make sure that I've understood correctly what you're saying. You're simply underlining the fact that eternal life is not something that we can enjoy apart from divine persons, as in the beginning of John 17. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We have eternal life, but we don't have it independently of the Father or the Son. And the emphasis in Scripture is that we have it in the Son. And it's impossible to enjoy it apart from communion with the Father or the Son. That's the point you're emphasising.
Yeah, and well, it's impossible to enjoy it really without the Holy Spirit. You go back to John chapter 4.
Yes.
But if we're talking today, it'll be about the Lord saying to my father and your father, that this was whether we can address God as my father.
Yes.
But it seems to me there is a community, the children of God.
Right.
And that it's something that we're enjoying together. Us into an order of things that's completely outside of this world, isn't it? That's why the world will never understand the Christian.
It's just that, I think a Christian, a believer might be isolated. that they could enjoy eternal life.
Well, John was on the Isle of Patmos.
Yeah. And that in John 10, the Lord doesn't say, I give unto my flock eternal life. He says, I give unto my sheep eternal life. That I've no doubt that it's enjoyed to the full when we are together in communion together, but I wouldn't restrict it to such a...
You distinguish it, would you, Robert, from our responsible history?
Well, it's the gift of God is eternal life, so it's unconnected with
it's connected. It's something outside of this scene.
It is, yes.
It's really, it's really to know. It's really in the knowledge of divine persons.
Yes.
So we've established that each one here, they receive something from the Lord and breathe. Mm-hmm. That's good. I'm glad to get back to that.
I think Paul's allusion to Genesis and to God breathing into man the breath of life.
Mm.
The giver, in whatever way the Holy Spirit is received here, the fact that the Lord Jesus can do that is indicative to me of his deity.
Oh yes.
And in the garden or at the creation, God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. Here it's the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
He's breathing on the disciples, but it's not the natural life anymore.
No.
It's that life which is true. That life which is true of him, beyond death, beyond the grave, and he's bringing them, so to speak, onto that ground and bringing them into that association of life with himself in the place where he now is.
And it's new creation, as you say.
Yes.
Because it's not what was previous with regard to happiness.
That's how I had viewed. And we keep it, the thought of Pentecost intent, but it's a very wonderful thing in itself.
Mm.
That we have a quality of life.
Yeah.
And a community of life and nature with the Lord Jesus as the risen man.
Mm.
Yeah. I think we all admit that this is a difficult scripture, but I think that we're probably making it even more difficult.
Thanks for the encouragement. So give us some help then, brother.
Yeah.
Mr. Howell, I'll quote Mr. Howell. I think we all respect Mr. Howell.
Mm.
How could they be sent into the world except they possessed his risen life? The natural life from Adam gave them no competency for such a thing, such a mission.
Mm.
They did not have the power till Pentecost, but they now had the life and nature of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we should emphasize what Hugh read yesterday. The Holy Spirit was not given until Christ was glorified.
Yeah.
So actually, what we have here, we've spoken about it being apostolic, or whether it it's certainly, as far as I can see, to that company. But
yes,
in that room.
Yes, wider than just the apostles.
At that time, but I mean, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said that we are quickened together with Christ. So we have that life and nature, you know, also.
Yeah.
And as well as that life, we have the seal of the Holy Spirit is personally indwelling us.
But we get it when we believe and the Holy Spirit comes to us.
Yes.
Well.
Yes. And the two things are very closely related in Romans 8,
yes,
to the extent that sometimes it's very hard to distinguish them.
Yes. Yes.
For us, for Rusty, what he has said in John 16, verse 17, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you.
Yeah.
And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe. And perhaps that's also the reason we have the verse 23, it's spoken about sin, but we must distinct here. We live in another time, they are in a preparation time, because between this time here and Pentecost, we have this 40 days, and in this 40 days, the Lord was coming to 500 people. It was very important to show everyone that he is risen. But what is this Holy Ghost? What has he done? And now my question, with the Old Testament, we see also sometimes people who have received spirit from the Lord. Is that not, are we agree, it is a difference between the Holy Ghost, what they have received in Pentecost, and now, but what does it do, this Holy Ghost?
Are we agreed there is a difference? It's the same Holy Spirit, I think,
okay.
But acting in a different manner.
Right.
Yes.
Right.
The manner of his action here is to bring us into is to bring the disciples into the association with the Lord Jesus as risen from the dead. And that was preparatory then to the personal presence of the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost.
And in Old Testament times, the Spirit could come over the people for a certain act or a certain thing they had to do, but it was not indwelling them. That is why David prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me."
Mm.
That is something that cannot happen to us because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling.
Hauta, we haven't heard from you. Give us the benefit of your thoughts.
Well, I have a question. In John 10, verse 10, the Lord says, "I am come that they might have life, and might have it abundantly." Is it here that you can say they receive that
I would
life
say
characterizes by the Spirit, that the life is abundantly?
Wait, later, it's coming. When the Lord Jesus is in heaven.
I think I've seen that scripture in John 10 used in this connection. What would you say, Mark?
I think that's the word that it's used. I mean, we have a transitional period, don't we? We've got to be careful that we've got this provisional and transitional periods here, haven't we?
Mm-hmm.
But when the Lord says, "I give unto my sheep eternal life," and then he speaks of life in abundance, I think I've seen it that was when the Lord was in resurrection. The question, did the disciples have eternal life before the Lord went to the cross? The problems are, of course, that we're not in that day now, are we? We're not in that time now. This was a kind of provisional and transitional period that was unique to that period, but we now are in that period of life in abundance. And the Lord is now raised from among the dead, and we share in his risen life.
I guess we have to remember too that the Old Testament saints, they had life.
Mm-hmm.
Abraham had life, but their life was based on the death of Christ. He hadn't come yet, he hadn't died, but before God, it was seen as if he had already done so. Slain from the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
And so they had life. In this aspect, we're looking at the Lord Jesus. He's raised from the dead. And it is this resurrection life that he is imparting to those who were there so that they could have what I would call the energy of the Spirit in carrying out the work that he had given them to do. But it was not yet the indwelling Spirit, which we have in Acts chapter 2.
Yes, I think that's a helpful clarification, and it would go with what Hauta has put before us from John 10, life and life more abundantly, because the Lord Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." That was in regard to, as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so, Son of Man, quickeneth, this is an old-fashioned word. It means
gives
life. Yes, you probably have
make
it.
Make alive.
Yeah. And there's no question that the disciples, with the exception of Judas, had life Godward.
Yes.
They lived in relation to God. But when Christ came into their midst in resurrection, he was in a condition beyond death. And he then associated them with himself, brought them onto the same ground.
And this is life abundant.
Yes.
Eternal life in the New Testament seems particularly to be connected with the revelation of the Father by the Son. But we do have those two references to it in the Old Testament, in Daniel 12 and Psalm 133, both looking forward to the kingdom.
Yeah.
So would you remark on that?
Well, it would speak to the speaking of we're touching on
the ground. You've got
subject now.
Yeah, I know.
It seems to have been a Jewish expectation, doesn't it? The young man that came to the Lord, the lawyer that came to the Lord.
Yes.
What must I do that I may inherit eternal life?
Yeah.
I remember my father speaking to me on this. He wasn't giving me a lecture, we were just talking, you know. But he was saying, the Lord says, well, what does it say in the law? And the man repeats the commandments, or at least some of them. And the Lord, I remember my father saying this, the Lord didn't say, this do and thou shalt have eternal life.
No.
This do and thou shalt live. So I think we need to distinguish between life, and we're perhaps touching on things which Scripture doesn't say very much about, as to the kind of life that the saints of the Old Testament have. There was a controversy over this in Brethren history, so I'm mindful of that. But the thought is that they were looking to the kingdom, and in the kingdom, they will enter into eternal life. In fact, eternal life is something in some places to be entered into. But we have eternal life now, and the power for the enjoyment of that life by the Spirit. And we have that life because we're in Christ and He is in us, and therefore we share sometimes we say in risen life, all Scripture doesn't word it that way. we have it in its fullness. In the knowledge of the Father and the Son,
yes.
I think it's in a way that the Jews will not enjoy
in
the world to come.
Yes.
But as I said, we're not in a very, very big subject.
Yeah.
Really.
In the Old Testament times, it was always a future blessing, wasn't
it? Yes.
Whereas in John's writings, it's a present thing.
Yeah.
And Paul puts it to the moral end, doesn't he?
Yes.
He put it to the end in time, but it's kind of reaped, if you will. In Paul's gospel, by systematically looking, I know we receive everything together, but looking at the way that the divine work in our souls that brings us to that point of eternal life.
Would you say, Robert, that in the Old Testament they might more have been thinking of life continuing forever without any end?
Yes.
Whereas when we speak about eternal life, it's not so much that it never ends, although it doesn't end. To use a phrase we often use, it's a quality of life,
indeed.
Yes.
Well, that Darby has actually a footnote to eternal life, or life forevermore. He renders it in Psalm 133, verse 3,
yes.
Where he says, or perhaps... for the age, which confirm what you've been saying.
But the Jews did seem to have this expectation, didn't they, in the coming kingdom. When the questions are asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That they are looking to, I suppose, a blessed life.
Yes. Well, thank you for that.
And in Matthew 25, in regard to the wicked going into everlasting punishment, it says the righteous into life eternal.
Yes.
And that's into blessing on the millennial earth. It's something entered into.
Yeah.
It's
been said, hasn't it, that in speaking, what is your enjoying the world to come? We by the Spirit are enjoying.